Good morning, church. I want to welcome you back to week 321 of our series. I honestly don't know what week it is. We've been in this series since right after Easter, and obviously I hope you've been enjoying it as much as we've been enjoying it. We're calling it Following Jesus, What It Takes and What It Makes. If you're new or maybe you need a refresher, we are in the second half of the series, the What It Makes part, where each week we're looking at one unique aspect of this thing the Bible calls the fruit of the Spirit. So far what we've covered is love, joy, peace, and patience. Today we're going to continue by looking at the topic of goodness. So to get us started, I thought I would just ask you a very simple question. I don't want you to answer this out loud. I don't want you to tell it to your neighbor. I just want you to answer it internally. Here's the question. Are you a good person? Are you a good person? And I don't want you to answer that the way that you think I want you to answer that. I want you to answer it the way you would actually answer it. According to a study done in 2021, probably about 75% of you said yes to that, which is fine. What's more shocking than that is, same study, probably about half of you not only think you're a good person, you think you are more good, you are better than anybody else you know. You've probably heard us say this before, which all of that begs the question, not why are there so many good people here, but what do we actually mean by good? What is actually goodness? If you think about the way that we use the word good in just our everyday conversation, it kind of just runs the gamut, right? We say things like, man, that burger was really good, or Lost is a really good TV show. It was really a battle of good. Lost really is a good TV show. Did somebody moan by that? It really is a battle of good versus evil, or good dog, or good boy, or she's a good person, and we could keep going and going. And the reason I say all that is just to help you see that the concept of goodness really defies like a one-dimensional explanation. And the same goes for the way that it's used in Scripture. So in the New Testament, in the book of Galatians, where we get the list of the fruit of the Spirit, the word goodness in English, in the original Greek, came from an adjective, agathos, agathos. And just a side note here, I have a hard time relating agathos to goodness because I just immediately think of Agatha Trunchbull, which if you've seen or read Matilda, you know that she's the not-so-good headmistress that literally grabs kids by their hair, swings them around, throws them out the window. So I digress. Agathos in the New Testament actually does mean good, and it's used over 100 times, a very common word. And if you were just to scan some of those passages, you'll see it is used in the same variety of ways that we use it in our English language. So it's used in like an aesthetic sense to talk about things that taste good or look good, kind of pleasantness. It's used in a moral sense, the opposite of evil. It's used to mean useful or beneficial or helpful. We could keep going and going. Here's the point. If we want to really know what goodness is so that we're better able to evaluate whether we're good, just going to the dictionary entry isn't all that helpful. What we need is not so much a dictionary definition, we need a personal example. So in the New Testament, other than God and Christ, only two people are ever called agathos, or good. Now, that doesn't mean nobody else is good. It just means that these two people had such a good quality about them that it was worth mentioning in Scripture. So what I'd like to do for the rest of this teaching is basically build out a case study using the life of one of those people. His name is Barnabas, not a character that we often talk about on a Sunday morning. And we find Barnabas's story in what's really like the history book of the early church that we call the Acts of the Apostles. And it's in chapter 11 where he is defined as a good man. So let's turn there now. We're in Acts chapter 11, verses 19 through 24. I want to just go ahead and read all that to you on the front end because we're going to be spending a lot of time in these verses. Here's what it says, Acts 11, 19 through 24. Now those who were scattered because of the persecution that arose over Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia and Cyprus and Antioch, speaking the word to no one except Jews. But there were some of them, men of Cyprus and Cyrene, who on coming to Antioch spoke to the Hellenists also, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number who believed turned to the Lord. The report of this came to the ears of the church in Jerusalem, and they sent Barnabas to Antioch. When he came and saw the grace of God, he was glad and exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good and agathos man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, and a great many people were added to the Lord. Now, if you're listening to that and feel like you just jumped into the middle of a book you never started, that's actually not far off the mark, because this is, at least what we have recorded in Scripture, this is kind of the middle of Barnabas's story. So we're going to anchor ourselves here, spend a lot of time here, but as we go, we'll flash back to some moments previous to this, we'll fast forward to some events in the future to this, but our goal is the same throughout Barnabas's life. What we're trying to do is flesh out a picture of what goodness looks like in a real human life. And what I want to show you in Barnabas's life is that there are five hallmarks or five indicators of real goodness that we can then use to evaluate whether or not we're good. So five hallmarks or indicators of goodness. Let's start with hallmark number one. A good person is pleasant. A good person is pleasant. So let me set the scene for where we are in the story in Acts chapter 11. So after Jesus ascended into heaven, his followers were mainly centered in the city of Jerusalem, but many of them had to literally flee for their lives after the death of the first Christian martyr, Stephen. There was this kind of local, systematic persecution going on. But as they scattered, they also began telling other people about Jesus everywhere they went. And one of the places where they were telling people about Jesus was this city of Antioch, where we're told in verse 21 that a great number of people came to believe in Jesus. So the headquarters of Christianity back in Jerusalem, they sent Barnabas to see what's going on there. And it's in connection with this community of Christians in Antioch that Barnabas is called a good man. So let me read you those verses again, verses 23 through 24. So when Barnabas came to these Christians in Antioch and saw the grace of God, he was glad, and he exhorted them all to remain faithful to the Lord with steadfast purpose, for he was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. What I want you to see there is Barnabas is not called a good man in a vacuum. It's not like Luke just randomly decides to write that down. He's called a good man as an explanation for the way he treated those Christians in Antioch. The way he treated them this way for, you saw that little word for or because he was a good man. So the question we should be asking is what was this evidence that displayed his goodness? And you read it there, you listened to it in verse 23. When he came to them, he saw God's work in them, and it says he was glad. He was happy. He was joyful to see more people added into the family of God. And that joy, that gladness compelled him to exhort them, to encourage them, to keep being faithful to Jesus. And that kind of joyful, happy encouragement is really par for the course for Barnabas. You're going to hear me say that a lot. Barnabas, this is just the man he is. If you back up to Acts chapter 4, where we first are introduced to him, I want you to hear how he's described there. This is the first time that the book of Acts mentions him, verses 36 to 37 of chapter 4. Thus Joseph, who was also called by the apostles Barnabas, which means son of encouragement, a Levite, a native of Cyprus, sold a field that belonged to him and brought the money and laid it at the apostles' feet. So what I want you to see there is Barnabas is not even this dude's real name. It was a nickname given to him by the apostles that meant son of encouragement. And the word there, encouragement, in the Greek, same Greek word as over in chapter 11 where he's exhorting the people in Antioch. So when he's exhorting and encouraging those people in Antioch, he's really just doing what has been a very known, consistent, obvious trait in his character. So obvious, so known that it has literally become his identity. It is his name now. He is son of encouragement. And as a son of encouragement, Barnabas is really just, he's just being the living embodiment of what Jesus has called all of his followers to be, which is salt of the earth. Salt of the earth. That's what Jesus, that's his phrase that all of us should be. Think about what salt does. It does two things. On one hand, it makes food taste better. On the other hand, especially in the first century, it kept food from spoiling. It preserved it. In other words, it made food more pleasant. Nobody wants to eat bland, rotten food. And that's what Barnabas does. Every time Barnabas walks into a room, the atmosphere is just more pleasant. He instills into people hope and courage and comfort. And by doing that, what he's doing is preserving them. He's keeping them from giving up. He's keeping them from giving in to discouragement and fear and sin. So Barnabas, ultimately, as a good man, is a pleasant man. That's hallmark number one. A good person is pleasant. Hallmark number two. A good person is also helpful. A good person is helpful. So You've probably heard somebody say this, or maybe you've said it yourself, I'm just here for moral support. And what we usually mean when we say that is, I'm here to cheer you on and to encourage you, but I'm not going to help you in any practical, tangible way. It's kind of like the friend, and maybe you are this friend, who watches you like lift something heavy and coaches you to lift with your legs, not your back, but doesn't actually come help you lift, right? I say all that to say that's not Barnabas. Barnabas didn't show up in Antioch and say, I'm really happy for you guys. You're doing a great job. Keep up the good work, but I'm out of here. That wasn't what Barnabas did. If you read on in this passage, verses 25 through 26, Acts chapter 11, the very next thing that Barnabas does is this. So Barnabas went to Tarsus to look for Saul, who we'll talk about more in a minute. And when he had found him, he brought him back to Antioch. And for a whole year, they met with the church and taught a great many people. So Antioch is filled with these new Christians. They're far away from like the center of Christianity. So obviously, yes, Barnabas is right. They need encouragement, but he recognizes they need more than that. They need to know more about Jesus. They need to know more about what it actually means to follow him. So he travels to Tarsus to get his buddy Saul to come back with him and teach these people. And for a whole year, they live together teaching these people. And when I say he traveled to Tarsus, I don't want you to get the wrong impression. I'm not talking about like a neighboring town. Tarsus was by sea and land, one way, about 175 miles. This would have been a trip in that day and age that would have taken Barnabas at least 5 to 6 days. So we're talking about these are the lengths to which Barnabas was willing to go, willing to sacrifice to actually help these people in need. And I know I've already said this, this is not a one-off for Barnabas, it's just typical of who he was. Because think about how he got to Antioch in the first place. The Jerusalem church sent him there. Well, Jerusalem was 300 miles away from Antioch. We're talking a trip of 15 days. And then maybe you'll remember when I just read to you chapter 4 where it called him a son of encouragement. It also told us very early in the church history there, Barnabas sold a field that belonged to him and then donated the money to help people in need. Here's the point. Goodness, as we see it in Barnabas, is not just talk, it's action. Barnabas was not content to stand on the sidelines and cheer people on. Barnabas hopped into the arena, got his hands dirty, was willing to sacrifice his comfort and his resources to actually be helpful to people in need. So a good person is not simply pleasant, they're also helpful. That's hallmark number two. Let's move to number three now. Hallmark number three, a good person is honest. A good person is honest. So Barnabas and Saul spend a year there with these Christians in Antioch, and near the end of their time, that community decides they're gonna raise money, they're gonna collect money to send to their brothers and sisters back in Jerusalem because they're about to go through a famine. And maybe that doesn't mean much to us, but remember, first century, you couldn't just Venmo people money, and you couldn't, there was no Roman registered mail that you could trust that maybe they'd sign a slip when they got it. If you wanted that money to get there, you had to pick a person to literally carry that money. And remember, Jerusalem's 300 miles away. So not only on one hand do you have the danger of them being potentially attacked by thieves, you also have the very real danger that the person you choose is just going to run off with the money. And it's not like you call the police and get a search warrant. They're gone forever. So whoever you choose to take this money has to be somebody you know is honest and full of integrity. You can probably guess who it was. Here's what it says in verses 29 through 30. So the disciples in Antioch determined, everyone according to his ability, to send relief to the brothers living in Judea. And they did so, sending it to the elders by the hand of Barnabas and Saul. So Barnabas was honest in the sense that he wasn't deceptive, he wasn't trying to trick anybody, he was who he said he was, and he would do what he said he would do. They knew that about him, that's why they trusted him. But Barnabas is also honest in another sense of that word. And what I mean by that is what we're about to see is Barnabas was willing to speak uncomfortable truths even when it cost him. So if you move forward in the book of Acts, we're in chapter 11. If you go to the next three chapters, you're going to get what's described as the first missionary journey, where Barnabas and Saul travel around the Roman Empire spreading the good news about Jesus. And as they do that, a very good number of non-Jewish Gentiles come to believe in Jesus. But in Acts chapter 15, Barnabas and Saul have this encounter with some Jewish Christians that are trying to tell the Gentile Christians, you need to be circumcised, according to the Jewish law. Now, to you and I, that sounds like an archaic, trivial point. But in the first years of the church, that was a huge point of tension, because ultimately what it was an issue of, do we believe faith in Jesus is enough to save us, or does something need to be added to that? So a lot was at stake here. So after everything you've heard about helpful, encouraging Barnabas, you might imagine that he's the kind of guy that's just going to avoid confrontation at all costs. I'm going to cheer you on. I'm going to help you. But let's just keep everybody happy. Nobody's wrong. Everybody's right. That's what I would imagine, right? But that's not what Barnabas does in this scenario. Let me read it to you in Acts chapter 15, verse 2. And after Paul and Barnabas had no small disagreement and debate with these teachers, Paul and Barnabas and some of the others were appointed to go up to Jerusalem to the apostles and the elders about this question. So we see pleasant, positive, helpful, encouraging Barnabas being willing to disagree with these teachers and debate with them. And not just these low-level teachers, he's willing to take it even to the headquarters of Christianity, to the pillars and leaders of the church. So what we're seeing here in Barnabas is that goodness is both, on one hand, yes, helpful, encouraging, pleasant, but on the other hand, also willing to confront difficulties and issues head-on and speak hard truths in love. So goodness, what it's doing is it's bringing together two things that are usually very hard to reconcile in a single person, two things that we usually don't see together. It's bringing together love and truth. It's bringing together kindness and boldness. Or to just continue our metaphor from earlier, it's bringing together pleasant taste and healthy nutrients. Wouldn't you love if there were like a salty chip that would like lower your blood pressure and your weight? Wouldn't that be? Barnabas is a healthy Dorito. That's what this guy is. I don't know what images come to your mind when I say that, but just lock in on that. Barnabas is a healthy, salty chip. He brings all of these things together into one. He is not just encouraging. He's not just helpful. He's honest. That's hallmark number three. Number four. Hallmark number four. A good person is optimistic. Now, admittedly, I had a hard time coming up with a word for this idea I'm about to explain to you. So maybe you're going to hear it and say, I don't think optimistic is the right word. That's fine. I just mainly want you to pay attention to the explanation here. So go back to chapter 11, very beginning of it. There's a detail there that I skipped over that I want to come back to now on purpose. So at the beginning of chapter 11, verse 19, you've got all these Christians scattered, spreading the gospel. We're told in verse 19, spreading the gospel to no one except Jews. But then in the very next verse, verse 20, we're told that some of them also spoke to the Hellenists. So verse 19, they only spoke to the Jews. Verse 20, they also spoke to the Hellenists. So there's an obvious contrast between these two groups of people. Hellenist in the original Greek just refers to somebody that spoke Greek or practiced Greek ways. But since they're contrasting that group of people with Jews, commentators will say that these must have been non-Jewish, Greek-speaking Gentiles that are coming to faith in the Jewish Messiah. But that's not actually the first time that's happened in the book of Acts. Actually, immediately before the story we're in chapter 11, we see a group of Gentiles come to faith in Christ through the preaching of Peter. But what's interesting about that story is Peter gets pushback and criticism from some of his fellow Jewish Christians back in Jerusalem. Now, we might hear that and say, why would anybody be critical that more people are coming to faith in Jesus? Isn't that actually what we want to see happen? But this is where you have to understand the tension between Jew and Gentile in the first century. They were culturally very different peoples, and they didn't normally get along. Because on one hand, there was a long history of Gentiles mistreating Jews. On the other hand, there was also a long history and a tendency for Jews to look down on Gentiles as unclean because they didn't possess the Jewish law, they weren't the chosen nation, they didn't follow the law, and all those kinds of things. So I say all that to say this. In the early years of the Christian movement, there was a kind of hesitancy and caution and maybe even pessimism about welcoming in Gentiles into the family. That now gives us a brand new context to consider how Barnabas is sent to the church in Antioch. So consider this. Barnabas, a Jewish Christian, is sent now to the city of Antioch where there's all these non-Jewish Gentiles. He's walking into a culture very different than his own. probably a group of people that he was raised to kind of keep a distance from, treat with a little bit of suspicion. And all of that makes his response to them even more remarkable. The best analogy I can think of, and this is a little bit of a stretch, it's not a one-to-one, but if I wanted you and me in 2024 United States of America to kind of feel what Barnabas might have felt, here's what I would give you. So take it for what it's worth. Imagine 1950s United States of America, a black man in New York, pastor of a predominantly black church, travels to the Deep South, Jim Crow, segregated South. I'm from the South. I'm not picking on the South. It's just history. Travels down there to pastor a predominantly white church. You feel the tension with there? You feel the awkwardness between both groups of people? That's as close as I can get to trying to figure out how Barnabas must have felt. And yet, although Barnabas had all these voices outside of him and inside of him that would have been saying, hey, like red light, caution, be careful, be pessimistic. Even though he had all of that going on, how did he react? We're told he was glad when he saw the grace of God. He was joyful, so joyful that he actually exhorted them to be steadfast. He traveled 300 miles round trip to get Saul and then spent a year living with these folks. So the opposite of pessimism and skepticism and caution, Barnabas actually believed these people were sincere in their faith. He was optimistic about their chances, optimistic about their future. And I know I've said it a lot. Par for the course for Barnabas. So I told you we'd come back to Saul. So Barnabas and Saul are buddies. They go on a missionaries trip together. But Saul is eventually going to be called Paul, and then he's eventually going to go on to write like half of our New Testament books. But before any of that, you're probably familiar with this, Saul was really the main reason that the persecution in chapter 11 started. He was the one standing by and approving while Stephen, the first martyr, was killed. But on his way one day to arrest more Christians, Jesus Christ met him and transformed him so that Saul went from attacking the church. In that moment, he went from attacking the church to wanting to join the church. As you can imagine, the Christians in Jerusalem were skeptical of that, right? Like this guy, he's done a lot of bad things. He's probably just trying to infiltrate us. We're not letting you in. But one person in the Jerusalem congregation spoke up and gave Saul a chance. Listen to it in chapter 9, verse 27. But Barnabas took Saul, brought him to the apostles, and declared to them how on the road he had seen the Lord. Now just pause for a second. We're talking about a man who probably dragged off some of Barnabas's friends, maybe his family, to be arrested, maybe executed. And now he brings them to the apostles, says, no, this guy is legit. Jesus spoke to him, and how at Damascus he'd preached boldly in the name of Jesus. Barnabas, when everybody else was skeptical, when everybody else was hesitant, Barnabas gave Saul a chance. Now, fast forward past chapter 11, I told you that Barnabas and Saul end up going on this missionary journey. And one of their companions they take with them is Barnabas' cousin, his man named John Mark. Unfortunately, at some point in the journey, John Mark abandoned them. So now they're getting ready for journey number two, and Paul kind of understandably says, John Mark's not coming. He's unreliable. We're not taking that guy. But Barnabas, good old optimistic Barnabas, you can read about this at the end of Acts 15, wants to give John Mark another chance. So much so that he and Saul actually part ways. They'll, of course, mend things in the future. Here's what I want you to see. In all three of those little vignettes, they have something in common. So you've got the Gentile Christians in Antioch, so culturally different than Barnabas. You've got Saul, the persecutor, become a preacher. You've got old, unreliable John Mark. And what all three of them have in common is that all of them were a risk to trust. There were reasons, some good, some not so good, to be pessimistic and skeptical that these people actually had changed or could change. But Barnabas gave them a chance. He was willing to be optimistic that they would really change. Now, I want to be clear about something. I keep using this word optimistic. What I don't mean by optimistic is I don't mean gullible or naive. Look around the world we live in, right? Just look at recent events in the past week and a half or so. We've had a major presidential candidate almost assassinated, a man at his rally killed, other people injured, and we could zoom out and see a lot more bad things. There are obviously bad people that we should not trust in this world. The Bible itself will even say that evil people will go on from bad to worse. So I'm not talking about being optimistic that people are inherently good or that people can change themselves. What I'm talking about is being optimistic that God is good And God can actually change people. Obviously, there's another sermon that could be preached after this about how there's a time to put up boundaries and there's a time to be wary of people. That's a biblical idea. But not only is it not in this passage, it's actually not the biggest thing that I think our culture is facing right now. I don't think it's the biggest problem that we're facing as a culture. I think what we're really facing as a culture is we're way too skeptical. We're way too cynical of people. And what we could all use a little bit more of is giving people second chances, giving people the benefit of the doubt. What we could all use a little bit more of is optimism. So now we've got the first four hallmarks. I want to take a breather for a second and just kind of back up. If I were you sitting where you're at and I had heard all this stuff about Barnabas, I would probably start to think, man, this guy is just too good to be true. Like, is he even a real person? And then I might also think, not only that, he's so good, he's unlikable, right? I mean, come on, Barney, nobody likes a goody-two-shoes. Chill out a little bit, right? I was thinking about that. Why, by the way, if you're a goody-two-shoes, we do like you. You're welcome here. I was a goody-two-shoes for a little while, believe it or not. Why don't we like goody-two-shoes? You ever consider that? Why do people not like good people? And there's two reasons. I was thinking about this as I was prepping for the sermon. Two simple reasons. Number one, they expose us. When they're good, I see how bad I am. But number two, it just feels fake because we know human experience that everybody has flaws. And so let's humanize Barnabas. Hallmark number five, a good person is not perfect. A good person is not perfect. So far, as we've kind of made our way through Barnabas's life, we've seen very clearly he believed that Gentile Christians were equal and welcome in God's family, right? He traveled all the way to Antioch and Tarsus to prove that. He spent a year living with them. He traveled the Roman Empire preaching for them. He stood up to people about it. He believed Gentiles are equal and welcome, which makes what we're about to talk about all the more shocking. If you go to another book in the Bible, Galatians, this is a letter that Paul wrote to some churches in Galatia. In chapter 2, Paul is reminding his readers how he one time had to confront Peter. Yes, that Peter that walked with Jesus. Paul had to confront Peter about an issue of hypocrisy. So what was happening is Peter was in Antioch, of all places, and he was hanging out with the Gentile Christians there. He was eating with the Gentile Christians there, very unusual for a Jewish man to do. But what Peter was doing was trying to show them through his actions, you are equal with me. We're all part of the same family. But some of Peter's friends from the Jewish church came, some of his Jewish friends, and when they came, Peter withdrew from the Gentile Christians, separated himself, began to treat them like second-class Christians. He was being hypocritical. I tell you all that to read this verse to you, Galatians chapter 2, verse 13. And the rest of the Jews acted hypocritically along with him, so that even Barnabas was led astray by their hypocrisy. Even Barnabas. I think we understand now why Paul would say it that way, right? Even Barnabas, who loved Gentiles and put his money where his mouth was, even Barnabas, if anybody could avoid hypocrisy, if anybody could avoid sin, it would be Barnabas. But even good Barnabas acted badly. And maybe you hear that and your thought is, I knew it. That guy was hiding something all along. Makes you feel better about yourself. But if so, you're missing the point. Let me give you a little timeline and just try to track with me for a second. So when Paul wrote this letter to the Galatians and he included Barnabas's failure, he wrote that letter at least 10 years. Some scholars say even maybe 20 years before Luke wrote the Acts of the Apostles. And Luke was a traveling companion of Paul. So it's almost certain that Luke would have been very aware of Barnabas's failure. So take that timeline. Luke, when he sits down to write Acts, 10 or 20 years after Barnabas' failure, he gets to chapter 11, he gets to verse 24, and under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he writes down the words, Barnabas was a good man. And I say all that to say this, Barnabas was not a good man because he never failed. He was a good man even though he failed. Because being a good person does not mean being a perfect person. So now we've got all five of these hallmarks indicators. And obviously, we could point out more hallmarks and indicators, but this is a pretty good starting place. So now that we've got them, we need to return back to the question that started us down this road. Are you a good person? And we've just established it doesn't mean you're a perfect person, but now we've got some different questions to ask. So now I want you to do the same exercise. This is not rhetorical. I want you to do this internally. Are you, I want you to answer these questions, are you a pleasant person. If someone could give you a nickname, here we go. If someone could give you a nickname for your dominant quality, would you be called a son or daughter of encouragement? Or would you be called a son or daughter of discouragement or cynicism or pessimism or judgment? How about, are you helpful? When you see someone in need, are you willing to sacrifice your own comfort and resources to actually meet that need? Or do you prefer to stand on the sidelines hoping and assuming somebody else is going to jump in the arena? Are you honest? Would the Antioch church have chosen you to deliver the money? And then if you see someone going down a path of destruction, or you see injustice, are you willing to put yourself in that awkward, uncomfortable conversation to speak the hard truth in love, or would you prefer to stay comfortable and just watch the world burn? Last question, are you optimistic? When people that you know fail you, are you willing to give them a second chance when they show they're willing and humble, or have you already written them off? And how about people that are different than you, people that look different than you, think different than you, vote different than you? Do you reach out? Do you make an attempt to actually understand and know them as a human being, or do you keep a distance? Suspicious, pessimistic. Now, I don't know about you, but when I go through all those questions, and listen, I had to study this before I could preach it, so I'm in the same boat with you guys. When I look at those questions, when I compare myself to Barnabas, I don't walk away thinking I'm the best person I know. As a matter of fact, I walk away thinking I might be the worst person I know. So that's what I came here to tell you. We're all bad. The worship team can come on up. We're going to close it down. Wouldn't that be a bummer, right? I got nothing to offer you. I'm just here for moral support. And let's go ahead and pray. Little call back. You like that? So, no, all of this, obviously, all of this begs the question, what do I do to become good? Because when I look at the criteria, I'm falling short. I don't know anybody really in my life that could look at all those questions and answer them in the affirmative and answer them positively. So what do we do to actually become good? And again, Acts 11:24 gives us an answer. Let's go back to it and read it again. Acts 11:24, for Barnabas was a good man. But listen to the last part we haven't really focused on. Full of the Holy Spirit and of faith. It's no accident that Barnabas is called a good man in the same breath that he's said to be full of the Spirit and full of faith. That's it. That's the whole reason we're talking about goodness, because goodness is one of the aspects of the fruit of the Spirit. In other words, if you want to be good, like Barnabas, then you have to start by placing your faith in Jesus, receiving the Spirit of Jesus so that he can produce that goodness in you. And the reason that Jesus is the one who's able to produce that goodness in you is because he is the perfectly good one who's been infinitely good to us. Think about Jesus in relation to all those hallmarks. Before Barnabas was ever called a son of encouragement, Jesus in John 14 told us that he is the encourager. Same Greek word, parakletos. And he promised that he's going to send the Spirit to continue that work of encouragement. So the reason that Barnabas could be so encouraging to others is because first Jesus had been so encouraging to him. And the reason that Barnabas could help others by meeting their needs is because Jesus literally laid down his life to meet Barnabas' greatest need, to rescue him from his sins. And the reason that Barnabas could speak hard truths in love to people honestly is because he knew that Jesus, through his Spirit, had spoken the hard truth to him, confronted him about his sin, called him to repentance and faith. And the reason that Barnabas could believe and be optimistic that people could change is because he knew Jesus was optimistic and had changed his life. But unlike Barnabas and unlike you and me, Jesus was both good and perfect. And that's why Jesus' death on the cross is so powerful. That's really why it is the crucial event in Christianity. Because on the cross, what was happening was the perfectly good Son of God was dying to cover and atone for all of our imperfections and badness. And that's precisely why Barnabas could still be called good even after his failure. Because ultimately, Barnabas had placed his faith in Jesus and received the Spirit of Jesus who worked in him to impart Jesus's goodness. So if you want to be good, the first and most important answer is you must place your faith in Jesus and receive his Spirit so that he can make you good. But I imagine there's a good number of us in here who would say, I've done that. I have the same spirit that Barnabas has, so what gives? Why am I not like Barnabas? What's the difference between me and him? Because I'm doing what you're saying here. How do I actually grow in this goodness that the Spirit is producing in me? And again, one more time, Acts 11:24 points us in the right direction. You'll notice, if you go back to verse 24, that we're not just told that Barnabas has the Holy Spirit. The wording there is really important. We're told that Barnabas is full of the Spirit, which is implying this truth that's taught elsewhere in the New Testament that every follower of Jesus has his spirit inside of them. That's true. But each of us can be more or less filled with that spirit. Another way to say that is each of us can have more or less of our lives shaped by and submitted to that spirit. So the real question we all need to ask is not really, how do I grow in goodness or any other aspect of the fruit? Those are fine questions. But underneath that, the real question we have to get at is, how do I get more filled with the Spirit? Because he's the one that's going to produce the goodness. How do I become more filled with him? And the Bible gives us actually lots of answers to that. What I'd like to do as we get ready to close our service is just offer you one answer that maybe we don't talk about as often as the others. And we find it in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 through 20. I'm going to go ahead and call up the worship team as I read this to you. So the question we're answering here, how do we be more filled with the Spirit? Ephesians 5, Paul says, "And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit." Remember, he's talking to Ephesian Christians in this letter. They already have the Spirit, but now he says you need to be filled with the Spirit. You need more of the Spirit. But then look at what he says next. "Addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ." I'm not going to spend time going into the details of those verses. Just want to draw your attention to one thing. The command to be filled with the Spirit is immediately connected with singing, praising, and giving thanks. If you and I want to be more filled with the Holy Spirit, then one thing we can and should do is worship. Is worship. And if you listen to the way Paul talked about it, he's not talking about like an occasional thing, like we do this every 7 days for a few minutes. He's talking about a regular habit of life. If you want to be more filled with the Spirit, make it a habit in your life to worship. What Ephesians 5 here is ultimately hinting at is that worship is not just the result of a transformed heart. Worship is actually also one of the means of transforming our hearts. We don't just worship God because he changed us. He is changing us as we worship. Let me read to you how Pastor Tim Keller puts this. He puts it way better than I could in his book on prayer. He says, "To change people most profoundly." Now, who doesn't want that? Who doesn't want to be profoundly changed? Here's his answer. "To change people most profoundly, we must change what we worship. Thinking, arguments, and beliefs are crucial as means of moving the heart. But ultimately, here's the key, we are what we adore." We are what we adore. We are what captures our imagination, what leads us to praise and to compel others to praise. So what can re-engineer our very inner being, the structure of our personality? What can create healthy human community? Answer, worship and adoration of God. If you and I want to become more like the God of perfect goodness, then it's not enough to just simply engage our intellect to think about, read about, talk about his goodness. That's great. We must also engage our heart and our affections to love, sing, praise, and give thanks for God's goodness. And so the way that I want to end today is pretty simple. I want to read to you a call to worship from Psalm 107. Then I'm going to pray, and then we're immediately going to have a chance to put this into practice by worshiping together. Here's the call to worship, Psalm 107. "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. Let the redeemed of the Lord say so." That's what we do in worship. "Whom he has redeemed from trouble. Let them thank the Lord for his steadfast love for his wondrous works to the children of man, for he satisfies the longing soul, and the hungry soul he fills with good things. In Hebrew, that's just one word, good. He fills with good. You want to be filled with good? You want to be filled with goodness? Then give thanks and praise and worship the one who is good. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, God of perfect goodness, who sent his perfectly good Son to cover over all of our badness, you are worthy of our love and our adoration and our praise. I pray that your Spirit would move us to sing about and praise and to feel your goodness, not just to think about it, but to be moved by it, that it would capture our hearts and imaginations, and that through the work of your Spirit, you would change us and grow us to be more good. My first prayer for those that are listening that haven't placed their faith in Jesus, that haven't received his Spirit to produce this kind of goodness, is that you would open their eyes to see how good and perfect and beautiful Jesus really is, how pleasant to the taste he is, to do what the Psalms say in Psalm 34, to taste and see that the Lord is good. But for me and my brothers and sisters who've made that decision, we've received Christ, we have his Spirit, we confess to you, we don't measure up. I look at Barnabas's life, I look at Jesus Christ, and I can say I don't measure up. I fall short of that standard so often. Thank you for the promise of forgiveness through Christ who covered our sins, but also the hope of change through the power of your Spirit and through the gift of worship. So as we worship, would you change us and grow us and inspire us to be good, not just like Barnabas, but like Jesus. And we ask all of this in his name. Amen. Let's worship together, church.